You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
It's good to have you here. Welcome. And welcome to June. It's June. And welcome to hurricane season. I know. It started, right? It has started here. And you can feel the weather has changed. We are, but in the middle of this series yet called Embodied, we're going to finish it up next week. And we're going to be looking next week at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the whole idea of, or the teaching of, the resurrection of the body. Not just a spiritual kind of wispy, we'll live forever, but God is going to renew all of creation. And he's going to renew you and me. Isn't that amazing? I am just so thrilled with that idea that God is going to renew us all. And so we're going to be looking at that. And but after the series, we're going to start a new one called The Big Relief. And that is The Urgency of Grace in a Worn-Out World. Now, I'm not being really creative here. A book just came out recently by David Zoll. He's written a couple of others, and that's the title of it. And each chapter is dealing with just different ways of the gospel, from atonement to the imputation of Christ's status and righteousness upon us. All of those things, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's mercy. Each chapter kind of focuses on how that is a relief for this worn-out world, because, boy, are we status and power-hungry, and we're grasping for our own identity and all of these things, and these are all given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is amazing. So we will be looking at that over the course of the summer, and I think you're going to be enjoying that. But for now, and that starts, by the way, on Father's Day, which is really early this year, right? June 15th is Father's Day. And maybe somebody's birthday. I don't know. Nobody's birthday? No big day coming up? No big, like, I think this is the big 3-0. And what? When I was turning 30, I was single with no prospects. Boy, that was an existential crisis for me. God knew what he was doing. I didn't, right? You're turning, yeah. Okay, anyways, enough said. You can guess what's going on that day too, right? Anyway, so we are in today the idea of something that's really actually common for you to understand. You're going like, oh yeah, this makes sense, until we look at it a little deeper. It's actually very weird language. We'll get into that today. We're going to be a little weird. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and with the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Now, I said it's weird because if you were living in Paul's day, these words to the Roman Christians, both Jews and Gentiles together in this one church, those inside the church and outside of the church, especially outside of the church, these words would be weird. Okay? And we're going to explore that in these three points today, the weird, the why, and the wonder that I find in these verses, I think you'll see as well. So it's weird, odd language. Why I say that is because Paul says, present or offer your bodies, this stuff, all of you, to God as a living sacrifice. And from the Greco-Roman mind, especially the Greeks, well before even Aristotle and Plato, hundreds of years before, they've always thought that this thing, they called the body the tomb of the soul. That's not a high value towards the body. They called it the fetter. That is the chain that hung you up in different ways, and they thought the desires of the body are what hold the soul down. And Paul is saying in this text, this is actually who you are, is the location of spiritual worship. Is that wild? So contradictory to that. But it's even going beyond that. It'd be weird for the Roman as well, because he's talking about a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Nijay Gupta wrote in his book, okay, nobody's back there to put the next slide up, so. Okay, the idea goes, in his book, Strange Religion, okay, how the first Christians were weird, dangerous, and compelling, okay? And that's our challenge, too, by the way. I want you to be weird, dangerous, and compelling, okay? Won't be hard? Weird is normal in our house, okay? Yeah. He says this, the idea goes far above the expectations of Roman religion. Roman people recognized that inhabitants ought to be respectful to the gods in order to secure the pax decorum, that is, keep the peace in all of society. But to become living sacrifices would be a paradox that was difficult to grasp. So I can imagine a conversation. If you were a Christian in Rome, you just became a Christian in Rome, and your neighbors found out that you have this new faith. First of all, to have a faith, they didn't really talk about faith. Romans just did their duties. They just went to the temple. They offered sacrifices. They kept things going. It was a total transactional thing. We want to just keep the peace, the prosperity of Rome going. So we want to make sure that the gods are happy. So we offer these things to please the gods, to keep it going, to keep everything the way it is. It was really a whole status quo system. And more or less, they made the decision that, oh, this is working because look at how Rome is prospering. We must be with the gods like this. The gods are happy with Rome because look at, we've conquered the world, and so we're going to just keep this system going. So I can imagine a Roman next door to a Christian in Rome would have a weird conversation. So, oh, you got this new religion. Oh, so show me your god. And the Christian goes like, well, we don't have any images of our God. What? The Roman would say, how can your God be real if you don't have any image for him? And the Christian goes, well, actually, we humans are made in the image of God. What? That makes no sense. What does that mean? It just sounds weird. Okay, so if you don't have an image, but tell me, where do you worship? I mean, you must have a temple somewhere, right? No. We don't have any temples. We are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have no buildings. You have no idol statues. You have no images. You have no portrait. You have no focus for your worship. I don't get it. And, well, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as we are gathered together, Jesus Christ is in our midst. That's what he promises. That just sounds weird, the Roman would say. And then he goes, okay, so you don't have a temple, you don't have any statue, you don't have any images, you don't have a place to worship. You got to have priests, right? I can show you priests walking down the street any day of the week here. You could tell them by the wardrobe they're wearing, and they've dedicated their lives to the different temples, to the different places of worship all over Rome. And you could tell them, like right there is a priestess to Diana. So, and the Christian goes, well, we don't have anything like that. We don't have any special dress. We don't do anything unique. We're all the priesthood together, all the Christians gathered. Are you kidding me? How does that work? Doesn't make any sense. So, well, then who does the sacrificing? You've got to have sacrifices to please your God, right? You got to carry him out in some way. Well, the Christian goes, we don't really do any ritual killing of animals. That's not our thing at all. In fact, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice once for all. He made that. You mean a human being is the ultimate sacrifice? What kind of, that makes no sense. And then the Christian would say, but God calls us to be living sacrifices, that our bodies are. And the Roman would look at them and say, that is just so weird. Again and again and again, none of this would have made sense in that first century context. And then on top of that, Paul puts in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith with God, that God has assigned. That is the last thing Romans did. Because the whole society was based on how you had to promote yourself up the ladder. There was a huge hierarchical ladder. The gods were on top. Zeus was the highest. All these other gods, and then demigods, and then Caesar, and then the nobility, and then finally all the way down the ladder, you happened to be located somewhere. And what you did is you did transactional things just to see if you could climb the ladder. So you gave out gifts, not because people needed them. There was no such thing as charity in Rome. None. It was patronage. If you had people who were under you, you gave them things to gain loyalty, to look good, that they would honor you. It was all about honor. It was all about one-upping others. And you gave gifts up to people so that you might be in their graces. Nothing was done just for the sake of doing it because it was a good thing. And that you would even think about just staying where you are, or happy where you are, or be have anything. Humility was not a Roman value. And yet, here, Paul talks about serving one another and loving one another and being a part of the community in such a way that you were mutually caring for one another. None of this would make sense to any Roman at all. It was just plain weird. And then it was also weird, this whole idea, if you were a Jewish person coming from a Jewish background, because the Greek word for sacrifice, thusia, would be very familiar to the Greeks. Because, and it doesn't mean, like, we use the word sacrifice for a lot of things, like, you know, it's a sacrifice for me to give up, you know, chocolate for a week, or whatever. Sacrifice always meant the ritual killing of an animal, or the burning up of an offering so it wasn't used anymore. Okay? And then Paul uses this phrase, thusian zozein, living sacrifice, which is like the best way for us to understand it is to say, make your life a living killing. Does that make sense? No, it's a contradiction. It seems like it is. Old Testament sacrifices, by the way, were over once they were done. You just did it. You might do it every year. You might do it every month. You might do it as a thank offering or a praise offering or a guilt offering. You do it, you're done. But a living sacrifice means it's ongoing. It just seems plain weird. Sorry. And that's what's going on in this text. Timothy Keller, I think, puts it really well. He says about what the Christian life is. When Paul talks about a living sacrifice, it means putting your life, offering it in death to yourself, and God giving you life back. He says, you're not living the Christian life unless you put to death the idea that you have a right to live as you choose. I can't believe I'm saying this in the middle of America. I can't believe I'm actually pointing out to you that there probably has never been a culture in the history of the world more averse to the very essence of what it means to live a Christian life. Do you hear that? What it means to a Christian life is that you put to death the right to live as you choose. Boy, is that such a part of our culture. I can do whatever I want with my life. Not according to Christianity. You put to death the idea that you belong to yourself. You put to death the idea that you know best what you should happen in your life. You put to death and you give it to God. It feels like a death, really. You know best, Lord. I just trust you. Here's what you say in your word, and I don't like it, but I'm going to do it. I don't choose anymore. It feels like a death, Timothy Keller writes, but on the other side, it's life. That's why it's a living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that leads to life. Jesus basically said this as well, and it may have gone right over his disciples' heads, but until he went to the cross and through the death and his resurrection, they started to understand when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's paradoxical, a living sacrifice. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Paul will say later, you know, I die daily. Paul will talk that way in his letters. He gives up daily his will for the sake of God's will to be done. And by the way, I don't know if you realize this. You don't belong to yourself. I know our culture thinks that we do, but we don't. Anybody here make the decision to be born? No. You didn't bring your own life about. You didn't ask to be born. You were given yourself, your body, your whole being. It's all a gift. You don't belong to you. You belong to the one who made you, and that's not your parents, because they also were made. It goes all the way back to God. God is the one to whom you belong because he made you. And not only made you, he redeems you. He buys you back. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. At Thrive, over the years, we've used this tagline simply to say, you belong. And that sounds so good, right? Because so many people feel like they're nomadic, that they don't belong anywhere, that nobody, it's like nobody cares. I feel like I'm just on my own. Absolutely wonderful, but you belong also means that you belong. You belong to God, you belong with us, and I don't get to decide how I belong in one sense. I don't get to decide what it means. I'm part of this. That means I am part of this. I don't make those decisions. I don't call the shots. I'm not in charge. Let me tell you, we all struggle with our own agendas and wanting to have our will asserted time and again. Every day, living sacrifice. Die to myself and ask God to take on this. It's like even pastors, by the way, we're probably some of the worst when it comes to trying to get our will asserted in one form or another. And I'll tell you, it happens. You get the call, like, to start a church, and you go like, oh, this sounds great. Yes, Lord, I'm going to do this. This is what you want. I can tell you want this. Your will be done, but I want to see it this way. And as long as it's going where the church is growing, where it's going to meet my needs, and where I can live my middle-class life, yes. And guess what is being said with all of that? I'll follow you, Jesus, as long as, or if, and anything after that if, or after that as long as, that's what's really the center of my life. That's what I'm really living for. That's what I'm really sacrificing for. Now, there might be people on who are watching online or whatever going like, ooh, I don't know. This is pretty tough stuff. This Christianity thing, I was checking it out. I think I'm going to check out because I like being in charge of my own life. Don't kid yourself. You're really not, even when you think you are. You are trying to live for something. But whatever that is, it's running your life. You say, well, you know, right now, I'm just working on getting my education because I want to get a good career. There are many people in this world that have run themselves into the ground over their career and has ruined them. But that's what they're sacrificing for. You might say, well, hey, I'm not going to try to focus on a career. That would be dumb. I'm just going to find whatever makes me happy. Do you realize pursuing happiness in the sense of trying to go from one feeling of happiness and joy to the next? It's kind of like a drug. And then all of a sudden you have to have more and more fun and amusement in life. And once you keep doing that long enough, you find out your life is purposeless and meaningless and kind of empty because all it is. And I'll tell you, I saw this 40 years ago almost. On my internship to become a pastor in Stuart, Florida, there was a young couple. I think they were in their mid to late 20s. Young married couple, no kids. They had come to our church. Their parents were members at the church, or one of their parents were members at that church. And they just kind of hung out at church some days. I got to talk to them. They didn't work because, well, they had millions of dollars. What they had done the year prior or 18 months prior is they had a big old sailboat, and they sailed around the Caribbean for the entire 18 months. And now they're back at in Stuart, Florida, sailboat docks. And they're like, huh, yeah, that was nice. Purposeless, felt pretty meaningless, just living for themselves. They didn't seem that happy. It's amazing. You try to pursue happiness and you end up not being so happy. You might say, hey, I'm going to dedicate myself to this great cause, whatever it is. That cause might eat your lunch. Whatever you decide to live your life for, so often, maybe that's what has to happen. We have to learn the hard way. All of us try to pursue something for so long to try to control our lives, and we discover that then our lives are out of control. Or we've placed all our eggs in the basket of, like, politics. There seems to be a lot of people doing that these days, only to discover how empty the promises are even when your tribe wins. It just doesn't go quite right. Maybe pursuing wholeheartedly your career, we need to do it until we're burned out and we find out we're not even satisfied as we've climbed that ladder. This is why I think Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, said it this way: you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. Is that true? We dedicate our lives to something. We're going to be in some way weird. What are you living for? And Paul says in this text, the only thing worth living for is Jesus. That becomes our why, our second point. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the why. That word, therefore, is the last real big hinge in the letter of Romans. It now takes all 11 chapters that came before it and says, okay, because of all the things I've outlined for 11 chapters of Romans now, therefore, this is how to respond. And the word mercy is not singular, it's plural. Have you ever tried to count all the mercies of God? You will not be able to. And what are the mercies that are so numerous to count? He's been listing them all the way. The gospel being the power of God unto salvation. The law not being the way that makes us saved. That God justifies us through Jesus Christ. That while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Christ dies for the ungodly. That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he is convinced that neither death nor life nor anything in all of creation can separate you from the love of God. Those are just a few of the verses that he has in mind with that therefore and that why. The list goes on to describe how every story, really, of the Gospels, every time Jesus is healing and teaching and serving and giving and forgiving and connecting to others and welcoming into community, every insult, every rejection, every time He is lonely every time he is struggling himself and giving to others. Those are all the mercies of God. I love how Sam Albury writes the fact that you could see the mercy of God embodied in Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus was willing to become a physical human being and not as a temporary expedient, but as a permanent arrangement, if you like, a permanent decision. He didn't just appear human. He didn't just borrow some flesh for 3 years of ministry. He didn't just beam down aged 30. He coded himself into human DNA. He was a baby in a womb, a baby in the arms being nursed. He was a toddler who would have fallen over and a teenager who would have gone through puberty. He has entered into the fullness of physical human experience because he can't save us without that. So it's foolish for us to think our salvation can be less than that. To become one of us, Jesus had to become flesh. He had to become human from the very first moment through to his eventual death and eventually his resurrection. Fully human, still human to this day. There is a human being who is now in charge of the entire universe and the destiny yours and mine. Isn't that amazing? Now, Sam Albury is saying he had to. Well, he didn't have to. He chose to. He was free to. John 10 puts it this way, where Jesus says right before his own crucifixion, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. The charge I have received from my Father, he did it freely for you, completely for you." That's the why. Jesus took his hands off his own life and became a bloody sacrifice upon the cross so you and I can take the hands off of our own lives and become a living sacrifice to his glory and for the good of others. And that's really the wonder. The wonder. Now, what's really interesting, in Romans 12:1, Paul is either a terrible grammarian at this point, or he is saying something profound, which I believe. I don't know if you realize this. When we read it, we just read it through, but he says, offer your bodies, that's plural, as a living sacrifice, that's singular. And it's usually the antecedent and it should be offer your body as a living sacrifice or offer your bodies as living sacrifices. But Paul decides to say offer your bodies, every one of us, as one living sacrifice. And I think that's because the living sacrifice is how we live together in Christian community. He's calling us to do this together. And then he goes on for the rest of this chapter. He goes on to how everyone has a different gift. Everyone has a different gift mix. Everyone might be doing different things, and yet we all do it for the sake of others. And this is called the living sacrifice of the church. It's what we should look weird to this world right now. We should look weird. And at the same time, it should be very compelling that people can, imperfectly, but still can, from a variety of backgrounds and differences and everything, live together and serve one another and give preference to one another and care about one another. I think John Piper said it well. He says, God wants visible, lived out, bodily evidence that our lives are built on his mercy. Just as worshipers in the Old Testament denied themselves some earthly treasure, a sheep, a goat, a bull, and carried their sacrifices to the altar of blood and fire, so we deny ourselves some earthly treasure or ease or comfort and carry ourselves, our bodies, for Christ's sake, to the places and the relationships and the crises in this world where mercy is needed. Isn't that amazing? So you're doing it every time you give an ear to listen to someone when you don't have to. How you care for those at home, how you care for your neighbors, how you pray for, how you serve, how you, whatever bodily way you are serving other people in this world, That is exactly what is going on. Jesus doesn't need your body, by the way, right? He doesn't need anything from me. But my neighbor does. My family does. My coworkers do. That's where the living sacrifice happens. Sam Alberry, I think, chimes in well and brings a lot of this together. He says, the fact that Jesus became flesh himself shows just how much our physicality is valued by God and how fundamental it is. I think in the guise of being spiritual, we end up being unspiritual because we're unspiritual about the things that are physical. You want to get spiritual in this world and care for the physical needs of others. So, let's keep Christianity weird, okay? Because we've got a why to live like no one else does, and a wonder, a deep abiding purpose as well. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time. We thank you for just these amazing words and the uniqueness of it, Lord, and how, despite the countercultural nature, Lord, the whole Roman Empire was transformed by just a group of ordinary, everyday Christians living in community, serving one another and serving their neighbors, Lord. It was so radical compared to the way that Rome was set up, Lord, and over the course of just a couple hundred years, it all changed. We pray, Lord, our influence in our culture would be the same again today. In a time and a place where everyone seems exhausted and so tired and worn out by the demands, by the pressures, by the power trips, Lord, help us give refreshment and care and serve and offer our bodies, O Lord, as the location where your glory can be shown, your love and truth and mercy to others. Thank you, Lord, for this congregation and everybody that is in it, Lord. I know you're working in their lives in many ways. And we do lift up some of those here who need your healing touch right now. We ask that you would be with Darren as the nephew of the Swatskys. Lord, you know the kidney failure and other things that are going on right now. We just pray, Lord, your healing would be there, but your presence and your truth upon him. For JR, Lord, who continues to be hospitalized, that you would visit him, that you would bless the family who comes around him, O Lord, and draws him closer to you, and that you would bring your healing touch there. And for Randall as well, O Lord, and all that he is going through, we thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers for these and many others. We lift up to you again Dave, who is in the last days, from our perspective, it seems, the last days of his life up in Michigan. We pray, Lord, we commend him into your care. We thank you for his deep and abiding faith. We pray that you would be glorified in his body now, both in life and even in death, Lord, that you would always be glorified and that it would be for his good the way that these days are going, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for his witness. Lord, we lift up many with needs for healing in our congregation. We're going to just offer them silently before you right now, knowing, Lord, that as we commend them into your care, you do care for them, that we don't need to have anxiety over these things, Lord, but we can cast all our anxieties on you because you do care for us. All this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom we are amazed, Lord Jesus, at what you've all done for us. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, Lord, we pray that you would, well, prepare us right now. We know we are not worthy to receive you, all that you give, that we only come because you call us. You say, take and eat, take and drink. You promise us to be with us. You commune with us, Lord, but we know that we have done so many things this week, even this day, Lord, that are not aligned with your will, forgive us. If we would say we have no sin, as John says in his first letter, we would just be deceiving ourselves. We would not. You see it for what it is. But as we confess our sins, you are faithful to your promises and you are just. You forgive our sins because of the justification we have in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, Lord. And you give to us his status. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And we thank you for that gift of grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come with empty hands and open hearts to receive you. And that through this Lord's Supper, Lord, that you would transform us to be more like you, Jesus. How you served, how you loved, how you lived. All these things we offer to you this day. And as we offer physically, Lord, our finances to you, the tithes and offerings, just a small token of the gifts you've given, Lord, we are also saying, take us, all that we are, our bodies, to be living sacrifices in praise to you and in service to others. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.